You know, if we went upstairs into one of the classrooms and we asked the kids, you know, maybe there's a package to be opened, and we said, the person who can open the package is the smartest person. We want the smartest person in the room to open this package. Would there be any dearth of volunteers? Probably not. I mean, there'd be, I like it. But if I were to say in this room, got a package here, and the person who is the most spiritual in the room, please open the package. Now, is there going to be a clamor to come up here and start ripping off ribbon? Probably not. If there is, then maybe there's a little something wrong. Because what would happen is we would all start an appropriate self-evaluation. And it would depend on what we compared ourselves to. If you're in third grade, you're comparing yourself to your buddy. But in this room, I hope, we would be comparing ourselves to the cross. And the moment we would start thinking about he who hung on that cross, we're going to fade further and further and further into the background, and less likely the clamor to come up here and rip off the ribbon and open the package. In Revelation chapter 5, there is the furtherance of the vision that John is being given. In chapter 4, I made the comment to you that after this, that is the letters that went to the churches, he got a peek. He got to sneak into heaven and see what was going on around the throne room. And chapter 4 and chapter 5 are two aspects of that vision. In chapter 4, really we got a picture of the throne itself, what was going on around the throne, and what kind of attention was being given to the person on the throne. In chapter 5, we're going to get a different look. They're going to look for somebody to open a book. Let's start with verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, and it was sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and to open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. So I, John, wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Don't weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Let's pause right there for a second. So he's got a vision. It's actually going to extend on into chapter 8, when he's starting in chapter 6, here comes the judgments. But in chapter 5, having looked at that throne scene that we saw last week, he notices that he who sat on the throne has got something in his hand. And what is in his hand is a scroll. And the scroll has seven seals on it. Now, a word about scrolls. I spent a lot of time last week actually trying to research scrolls, because the passage clearly says it was written on the front and on the back. The problem is not many scrolls back then were written on the front and on the back. You can imagine a scroll maybe with two sticks, and so it kind of got rolled towards the middle. That would be one way a scroll would look during this time period. Another would be one stick, and it's just rolled up on top of the stick. The truth here is that scrolls of varying kinds and sizes and whatever were used for all kinds of transactions. In Jeremiah 32, there is a scroll that is used. Jeremiah is buying a piece of property, and the scroll is the bill of sale. And it outlines what's on the scroll is the details of the bill of sale. In Ezekiel 2, a parallel kind of passage to this one, which if we had time we could spend all day on it, but Ezekiel's given a scroll. On the scroll were words of, the Bible says, lament and woe. Lament meaning crying or heartbreaking, and woe, woe. The scroll has got word after word after word, description after description after description of lament and woe, and that scroll is given to Ezekiel and he's told to eat it. And then once he eats it, to go tell what he's just eaten. Our scroll here apparently is written on both sides. It has what I called intermittent seals. So if you imagine either the animal skin or papyrus, either one, papyrus meaning reeds that were pounded down until it became like paper, and animal skin, literally the skin of an animal scraped off, pounded down until it was thin enough to be used. If those scrolls were rolled both sides to the middle, you might roll some, and then take wax, seal down the center part of that section of the scroll, use your signet ring to indicate nobody but me gets to open this, and then write some more, roll wax, let it congeal, finger at the right time, and keep rolling. So that when you unrolled it, there were seven times you're going to hit this wax. And you're going to break the seal in order to read what's next. If it was a center stick kind of one, it's the same idea. You're pulling, you want to read, oh, here's a seal. You got to break the seal to get to the next part of the scroll to read what's written. You got the picture? So this guy on the throne, God himself, he's got a scroll. It's written on top and the back. We know about it. We know about them from culture of this time. And so the question is, who gets to open it? In verse number 2, I saw a mighty angel proclaim in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Who gets to break the seals and open the scroll? Who has the authority? Who's wearing the signet ring? Who's the king? Who gets to bust it and read it? The problem is they're having a hard time. He says, but no one in heaven or earth or under the earth, no one is able to do that. Now, the angel, by the way, up in verse 2, the mighty angel, he's not named. Some would believe it's Michael. Some would believe it's Gabriel, only because those are the only two named angels we have in the Bible. We don't know which angel it was. We don't even know what standard or station, which kind of angel. But this angel is involved. And John, when he recognizes that nobody's worthy, they looked high and low. They looked in heaven, they looked on earth, and they looked under the earth. Under the earth meaning Hades. Hades is the Old Testament term for what you and I would refer to as hell. And this will start a whole big discussion about hell. But prior to the time of Christ, hell had two sides to it. Both sides a waiting room, if you will. One waiting room, not pleasant. The other waiting room, just a waiting room. Until Jesus hung on the cross, paid the price, and opened the gates of heaven, there were folks in the waiting room. Right? Who would have been in the waiting room, as an example?
Abraham,
Isaac, Jacob, Moses. People for whom they had, no, not for whom, by faith, Hebrews 11 would say, looked forward to the cross. They're in the waiting room waiting. The other side, not so. Okay? So when we get here and he says, we looked, we went up to heaven and looked around. Anybody here worthy? No angel. Nobody there. We looked to earth, best among us. Nobody was worthy. We went to Hades, went to the waiting room. Anybody worthy? Now think of the candidates there. Nobody worthy. And so now they're going, oh my goodness, what are we going to do? We can't open the book. He's weeping. John is weeping. The word weep there, that's not a casual, this is sad, we can't get the book open, oh my. No. Two occasions when this Hebrew word, or this Greek word shows up in our Bible that you might remember. One is when Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. And he looks out over Jerusalem and goes, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have just gathered you like a mother hen does her chicks. But you didn't want anything to do with me. And the Bible says he wept over Jerusalem. Jesus was not doing a little, that's a shame. They don't want to respond to me. It was a heartbroken. The other time is when Peter denies Jesus. And the Bible says that Jesus turned and looked at him, gave him a little bit of a look. Every mother knows what that look is. Gave him a bit of a look, and the Bible says Peter went out and wept. Again, don't think for a second that Peter's out there going, oh, that was a real mess. I messed that up, boy. Are you kidding me? He is heartbroken. So John is heartbroken. There's nobody worthy to open this book, this scroll. It's obviously important. It's in the right hand of him that's set on the throne in heaven. My goodness, isn't somebody going to be able to tell us what's in it? Verse 5, then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, comma, the Root of David has triumphed. And if it was me, at that moment, I would have been going, yes! You know, fist clenched, yeah! The Lion, ooh, love the Lion. You know, I'm going to clean him up. Enough of this, correct. Watch, you know, news at 6 o'clock. Don't you want the Lion to show up? It's a Lion. You know, I want God to make it right. Bring it on. Let's get rid of these guys. Enough already. I think that would have been my reaction. And there's this sense, and John, when the elders are saying, hey, don't weep. Look, 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 it's the Lion. And I can imagine the heads that are in that room snapped around, 24 elders, the flying creatures, etc. Whoa, the Lion. Yes, about time. Now remember, pause a second. When did John live? Right at the beginning of all of the terrible, horrible persecutions at the hands of the Romans. A series of them for years and years. So not only were they persecuted by the Jews, but the new believers, the Gentiles who are embracing Christ, where John's been over, you know, in Patmos, remember where we are, he's on a dumb island, but he's thinking about all the persecutions that have already taken place, and now the Romans are coming, and wouldn't it just be nice to be on top? Aren't you sick of Christians being made fun of? Give me the Lion. It's human nature. Let's make it right. Okay, so the elder said, yeah, that guy right there, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Now, that doesn't mean a whole lot to us, but that meant a whole lot to him. It was a wango, fist pump. The reason it's a fist pump is because the Lion is from Judah. What's the big deal? Old Testament prophecy said that the Messiah was coming from the Lion of Judah. Judah was one of the 12 tribes, one of the 12 sons. And when Jacob gives his blessings to his 12 sons, at the end of Genesis, there's a passage there that says, when he's blessing Jacob, he says, you're a lion's cub. And he goes on to say some other things. And prophetically, that was the idea, the Messiah is going to come right down through your line, buddy. Yes! John would have got that. Prophetic affirmation, yes. He's coming from the right line. Check! Wait a minute, double check. What else did he say about him? He said he was the Root of David. All right, David. What about David? Well, look in Hebrews. Turn back a few books to Hebrews chapter 7. Sorry, I'm a little enthusiastic today. Just wait till I get to the next part. Hebrews 7. What happens when I take a week off? You get it all pent up. Hebrews 7:14. This is in a passage where the writer is telling us how much like Melchizedek Jesus is. Skipping all that for a moment, but look at verse 14, 7:14. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, check, and in regard to that tribe, Moses, said nothing about priests. Okay, wait a minute, that's not the right passage. Excuse me, I wanted Isaiah 11. That was the one that proved about him coming from Judah. Wrong place. Go to Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11. My fault. Sorry, guys. I can't find out. There we go. A shoot, a small plant, will come up out from the stump of Jesse. Who's Jesse? David's dad. And from his roots, that is the root of Jesse, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the Spirit of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. When this elder made the description for John to say, hey, I think we found somebody who can open the scroll because look, here's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He comes from the root of David. Everyone with a Jewish background would have been high-fisting, pumping it. Yeah! right out of prophecy, right out of what's been promised, right in line with our full expectation, it's going to be made right. The Romans are going to get it in the chin. Christians are going to reign. Yippee-doo! And then he turns his head. And then I saw a land. Okay, wait. Throne. Someone sitting on the throne. Got a scroll in his hand. Big search. Who can open the scroll? Heaven? Earth? Under the earth? Hey, anybody can open it. Announcement. Yeah, we found somebody. It's prophetically who it should be. It's the lion. And he's lion. Lamb. Aren't you just a little disappointed? If I were standing there, I would be. I'm ready for the lion. Lamb? And what's worse is the word for lamb here is not even just a big word for, you know, somebody that comes from a long line of rams and ewes. It's a word that has to do with a little lamb, a pet lamb. It's a little kitsy Easter lamb. What happened to my lion? I want justice. I'm getting a little cutesy, fluffy Easter lamb? Well, you know, I don't want to miss a couple of things here in our passage. When he sees that it's of the lion is of the tribe of Judah and of the root of David, and the declaration is he's able to open it, and it's seven seals. When John turns and looks, verse 6, then I saw a lamb, kind of a lamb, pet lamb, cutesy lamb, but it was looking as if it had been slain. It was standing at the center of the throne. It was encircled by the four living creatures and the elders that we saw in chapter 4. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. He went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now, hold on a second. Why is the genealogy part such a big deal, that he would be from the tribe of Judah and of the root of David? Is there anyone who met that requirement other than Jesus? And the answer is no. If you took the genealogies in Matthew 1 and Luke 2 and you trace them back, Matthew 1 goes from Abraham to Joseph, and Luke goes from Joseph back to Adam, they're going to show you in a very dramatic Jewish kind of way with the genealogy that Jesus is the descendant of David on both his father's side and his mother's side. He is uniquely qualified. Now, he's also uniquely qualified for some other reasons of his worthiness. We've said, we looked through heaven, we looked on earth, and we looked under the earth, we couldn't find anybody worthy. What does worthy mean in this context? Well, it's got to be someone who's got some character, who's got a calling, if you will, where God had a very specific divine idea of what their life was supposed to be like. And maybe more important than the other two, he's got to have inherent in himself the power to defeat hell. Because otherwise it doesn't work. So, you know, we looked in heaven, we looked on earth, we looked under the earth. We couldn't find someone with a calling on their life, with the kind of character that's being described, and the ability to defeat Satan. And Jesus fits that. He is worthy. We sing that as New Testament Christians. We sing about how worthy he is. But he's worthy because of lots of things. He definitely has defeated sin. And I put it in your notes in Romans 8. You know, it talks about he was the sin offering. If you went to the Old Testament, that which allowed sin to be rolled forward for 1 year and not be held accountable for that sin, there had to be an offering. In that particular case, there was the offering of the high priest once a year. But there were offerings all the time. Go through the books of the first five books of your Bible, and you'll see over and over again all this blood and guts offering stuff. People were participating in a sacrificial system, looking forward to the time that once and for all a lamb that would be slain that would shed his blood and it would cover the sins of all the world. who is that lamb? Who fits that characteristic? Who's worthy, having defeated sin, defeated hell, defeated the forces of hell? All through the New Testament, we got verse after verse after verse about how Jesus is stronger than all the forces of evil. So when we look now and we see the Lamb, we've got a candidate. We've got a candidate who is indeed worthy. But the problem here is it's a little lamb. It's not a roaring lion. It's a little cutesy lamb. A little fluff ball. What is it picturing for John and the rest of the Hebrew readers? We'll go back to Exodus chapter 12. And they're immediately thinking of the Passover. You're not, but they would. Steeped in Old Testament teaching, they would have immediately said to themselves, where else does cute little lamb show up? So if you go back to Exodus 12, and the descriptions of how they're going to handle the Passover, Exodus 12, let's see, where am I? Verse 3. Well, I'll start with verse 2. This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this first month, you're to take a lamb, cute little lamb, for his family, one for each household. If your household's too small for a whole lamb, well, then you share one with your nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people that are there. You're to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. And the lamb or the animals you choose must be a year old male without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month. Now, so for 2 weeks, the Jewish family took in Fluffball Fluffy before he was to be slain. Now a moment. How many of you have ever taken a puppy into your house? A cute little puppy. You know, the one that ate your shoes, peed on the floor, tore up your carpet, that one. Okay, so imagine your kids, first day, the puppy, I want him to sleep with me, I got him. And they're pulling legs, the poor things, letting them do it. What would it be like if you walked in 2 weeks later and said, Fluffy is now going to get his throat slit? That's exactly what happened. He lived with them for 2 weeks. And then Fluffy became the sacrifice for the Passover. I wanted you to have a sense of that because John and his hearers of this would have gone, oh man, a moment ago I wanted the lion. And now I don't know that I want the lamb. The lamb. But say to yourself, and John was there and heard it, you know, the day he said, when he heard John the Baptist baptizing people and Jesus walked over the hill and John the Baptist turned and identified Jesus, how did he identify him? Behold, the Lamb of God that cometh to take away the sins of the world. Lived among them, and then was slain. All that would have resonated with John. Doesn't so much with us, because we don't spend so much time thinking about Jewish tradition, Jewish sacrifices, etc. Now, I'm going to take a little quick excursus. I gave you a little piece of paper, I think. It was amusing a couple of years ago about a place called Migdal Eder. Who knows about Migdal Eder? If you were here back when, you probably do. You probably know about Migdal Eder. Okay, Migdal Eder is a place about a mile outside of Jerusalem, or outside of Bethlehem, rather. And that would have been a couple more miles to Jerusalem. It sits on the main road between Bethlehem and Jerusalem. It was a place where, according to Micah 4:8, it's first mentioned in Genesis 35, where certain men were given the job of caring for the Passover lambs. These were not just any old lambs. These were the lambs to be slain on Passover. They were perfect without spot or blemish. If the Jewish family didn't take them in, they were being cared for at Migdol Eder. Migdol Eder, the term means literally tower of the flock. And we've got two, maybe three sets of Jewish writers. A 19th century historian, you've probably heard him referred to before, Edersheim. And then the Mishnah, which is the Jewish oral tradition, and then some other Jewish writers. They all want to talk about this place called Migdol Eder. These particular shepherds had a very specific job. They were not just any old shepherds. They were the shepherds who were responsible for caring for the perfect little lambs that were going to, in a very short period of time, be taken down to Jerusalem and used for the Passover lamb in the temple or the tabernacle if it was earlier. Okay, what happens the night Jesus was born? Luke chapter 2.
The shepherds.
Yeah. The shepherds appear. Not just any shepherds, the shepherds of Migdol Eder. And what do the shepherds scream to the top of their lungs? Luke 2. Verse 8. There were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, and, you know, we imagine kids in robes. These are very special shepherds. They were trained. They had to know how to watch these dumb sheep so they couldn't get themselves in trouble. Sheep are so stupid. If they get over on their back, they cannot get up, which is why in Psalm 23, he restores my soul. Literally, he gets me up out of this position and gets me back on all fours. Because left to myself, I will stay on my back, I cannot get up, and a sheep will produce a bunch of gases in his stomach and literally suffocates. So a shepherd has to be physically present at all times because sheep are so stupid. These shepherds have been specially trained because these guys can't get a mark or a blemish. They can't go through a briar patch and get a cut. They're watching them 24/7. They got to be perfect. Otherwise, they don't get selected for Passover. So there were shepherds, not just any shepherds, living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks at night and day. An angel of the Lord appeared to them. Why them? Oh, just any old shepherd. Angel of the Lord appeared to them. Glory of the Lord shone around them. They were terrified. No kidding. And the angel said, don't be afraid. It's the first thing angels always say to everybody. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. I bring you, stupid shepherds, any old shepherds in a bathrobe out on a field. No. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He's the Messiah. This will be a sign. You're going to find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly, to these randomly selected shepherds, suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, etc. This little lamb is a big deal. It's a big deal. He's standing in Revelation 5 as if he were slain. He's a lamb without blemish, according to 1 Peter 1. But he's standing as if slain. He's got seven horns. Seven horns, you think? Horns? No. Horns were a picture, especially in the Old Testament, of strength and power. Every time we see the psalmist or one of the Old Testament writers talking about somebody having a horn out, it's a picture of strength and of power. Seven's the number of perfection. The idea is that this lamb has complete and absolute power. And he says it has seven eyes. This is in representation of the Spirit of God, which is, you know, represented by the number seven again, the idea that he is completely in charge of everything. He's representing the Spirit of God, and his fullness is throughout the earth. So we got a fluffy little lamb instead of a lion, but we got a lamb that immediately John's readers would have been saying to themselves, Migdol Eder, he's one of those. That's why those shepherds had that message. That's why they got the privilege of hearing it. And here we are in the throne room looking at this Lamb who's standing as if it was slain with all power and all ability to be everywhere at once. And then look at verse 8, Revelation 8. It is a dramatic moment. And in the Greek, it's like drum roll, please. It's like hold your breath moment. It's like da-da-da-da-da. And then I saw a Lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by those 24 creatures and the elders. And the Lamb had those seven horns and seven eyes and seven spirits of God and that had been sent out in all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. He went and took it. Literally in the Greek, it says he went up. He took it. And now he has it. Now, if that doesn't make you want to scream, nothing will. You know, birth of a vision, death of a vision, rebirth of a vision. Birth of a vision, the lion! Death of a vision, the lamb. Rebirth of the vision. The lamb can open it. Wow. Dramatic moment. He went up. He took it. Now he has it. Based on his death and his resurrection, his authority is now in play. He has the right to take the scroll and open it. And when he opens it, it starts to unleash the judgment that's been held back. You and I want justice, and we're going to get it, but not till he starts to open the scroll. So when we want to, you know, make somebody pay, we're a little ahead of the game. There is a time coming when it will be right, when babies won't die. There will be a time when nobody cuts anybody else's head off. There will be a time when all the armies converge under King Jesus. It's coming. And it's not coming because I'm voting for the right guy or girl. I'm moving to Canada, personally. It's going to come because King Jesus is going to start to open up that scroll. And when he pops the first seals and out come the first sets of judgments, what's their reaction? Well, they begin to sing. Gee, no kidding. Verse 8, when he had taken it, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. A few minutes ago, they were disappointed. It wasn't the lion. Now they're falling down. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the people of God. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll. You are worthy to open its seals. You were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God people from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they, all those people, will reign on the earth." Yeah! Harps in our Bible are always associated with praising the Lord. They show up lots of times in our Old Testament, particularly in the book of Psalms, and every time they show up, it's an expression of praise. And bowls of incense. Here and also in chapter 8, they're identified as the prayers of the people. Can you imagine that for a minute? You're sitting at home with your prayer list, whoever's on it, whatever the situations are. You're praying through. And somehow that gets magico, becomes incense in the throne room of God. And it's burning day and night before him, getting his attention, causing him to act. You wonder, why do we pray? Among the reasons why we pray is because we're participating in a throne room scene. When you bow your head, either in gratefulness or in worship or in supplication for someone else, that gets translated somehow into the very incense that's burning in the throne room of God. There's a participation in an eternal scene. Pretty cool. I've been with Christians that have said, "Well, I can't pray out loud." Who are you performing for? I understand shy people. I get that. Well, I don't because I've never been shy. But I get the hesitation, you know. But is God greeting our prayers? She said three thous. That's better.
Check, check, check.
Got a couple almighties in there.
Ooh, check, check.
Really? Go down to TK and listen to a 4 or 5-year-old pray. I guarantee you the incense is stoked up. Because it's real. It's from the heart. It has nothing to do with the these and the thous and the almighties. So there's harps. There's bowls of incense. And he talks about these people, the prayers of God's people. Some translations may call them saints. I'm Saint Cherry, by the way. Yeah, I didn't earn it, but... In the Bible, Paul refers to the people a lot. I cited Philippians 1. Almost every place where he starts one of his letters, he talks about, and the saints which live at so-and-so. The word saint doesn't mean particularly holy in the sense of, you know, you are worthy. It means you have been set aside. If I divided this crowd right down the middle and I said, this side are the saints and this side are not, all I'm saying is that this side has been set aside for some special purpose. Maybe not good, maybe not bad, maybe whatever, but you've been set aside. When you use the word saint, you're not talking about moral valuableness. You're talking about God has chosen to set you aside for usefulness. So here they are, these kinds of people. Where are they coming from? They're coming from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation. I don't much like some people right now from some tribes. I've been trying to write. I keep telling myself to erase it. But amusing about... Are you prouder of being an American or a Christian? Because it's bothering me the way God's people are responding. It's bothering me the way I'm responding. Let me put it that way. Every tribe, every nation, every language, every people group, hey, they're all going to be there. And he's made them into a kingdom. Something that matters to him. They're going to sing three separate songs. In verse 9 and 10, it's sung by the creatures and the elders. Well, that's cool. But then the choir gets ready. And by the time we get to verse 12, it says the living creatures and the elders. And now in a loud voice, we're going to have the uncountable angels sing. And then by the time we get to 13, here comes every creature that's ever lived gets to chime in on a "You are worthy." To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And all the people screamed amen. The word amen simply means let it be so. Make it happen. Go God. You can say go God. At the end of prayer in church next week, I challenge you to go God! It means the same thing. How could you not respond that way? So I said to myself, self, cool scene. Oh, can't wait. Don't particularly like the idea of the judgment that's coming, but I like the idea he's going to make it right. So here I am today. I'm not in the throne room. I'm not participating yet. What should be my reaction? And among the reactions that we could have is the reaction to acknowledge, maybe anew and afresh, that God is sovereign. Sovereign. What does it mean to be sovereign? If you're a sovereign ruler, you have ultimate, total, and unconditional control. So when we as Christians name the name of Christ, did all we do was get a ticket to heaven or a visa? Or, according to God's word, did we choose by an act of our will, not our emotion, to make God once and for all sovereign ruler of our lives? Because if he's not, that throne room makes no big sense. It's no big deal. Now, I'm not saying there aren't moments when we clamber up on the throne, push him aside. My mental picture is always driving a car. Okay, Lord, you're sovereign. I'm not driving. I'm getting in the back seat. Clunk, 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 clunk. Crawl around the back, feet up on the back pedal, or back on the back of the seat, the front seat. It's all yours, Lord. You drive. I'm not demanding it. You drive. And the joke is, how long does it take me to clamber back up to the front seat? A little elbow here. Look, I know the GPS says it's that faster, but I know if we go left. So there's always that. But is there a genuine gut-level desire to make him sovereign? If not, when we get to that throne room scene, you ain't going to be hollering hallelujah. Because if you don't holler hallelujah now, you ain't going to be there. So the so what for me this week was, okay, God, I get it. Oh my gosh, I get it. We want the lion. We got the lamb. The good news is we got the lion too, but that's for another day. But what am I doing today to make sure you stay sovereign in my life? Can I sing like they did? You know, the creatures started, and then the angels chimed in, and then every created being. Am I joining in? Or am I dabbling with my Christianity? Just enough to be labeled. You know? What does it cost me? I sometimes look at Facebook and I want to respond to someone. I'm as sinful as the day is long, and I want to make some snarky remark. My filter is Stony Brook. Because if I made the snarky remark, somebody's going to, hey, it's Stony Brook. So I don't make the snarky remark. I make it in my heart, but I don't make it on Facebook. But what I do do is I judge all of you. I thought she knew the Lord. Why is she reposting something with blah, 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 whatever the blah, blah, blah is? Okay, I didn't make the snarky remark, but I'm worse than whoever posted it because I'm judging. But don't people do that? We were talking about my father, and I'll stop, or I could go on all day, but we were talking about my dad. My brother went to visit him over the holidays, and apparently my dad was not fun to be around. And I have this very idealized picture of my father, because my father is my daddy. He and I have always had an incredible relationship. And I had this brilliant idea to take him and my stepmom to Alaska this summer on a cruise, because for the first time in my life, I actually probably could afford it. And so I've been bugging him for months, and he finally said yes. So my brother shows up at their house for Thanksgiving, and he starts sending me texts about my dad. And they go from not very nice to, oh my gosh, he said what? I now, you know, have to come to terms with, my dad is not the perfect person that I want him to be forever. I have to come to terms with, neither am I. I have to come to terms with, there's stuff inside of me that I don't want to come out when I'm 89 years old. Well, how do I handle that? I make him sovereign today. I can't worry about when I turn 89. It's 33 years away. No, 23 years away. I got to worry about today, my attitude today. I got to worry about my thought life today. I got to think about my prayer life today. I got to think about how I deal with people today. He's either sovereign or he's not. Now, yeah, I clamber up. I elbow him off. Conviction of the Holy Spirit. I get off. I could put him back on the throne. I don't know how long it takes me to do it again. But if this throne room scene means anything to us, it should force us to think about, is he sovereign in our lives? Let's pray. Lord, what a cool chapter. There are so many things in here. I thank you for the word. I thank you for the power of it. I thank you for the reality of it. And I thank you for the opportunity to apply it. I'd really like to skip over me and get to that room. But I have life, and it's for a purpose. It has potential influencers or people that I influence. It has meaning and purpose and direction. And it doesn't matter what I do for a living or whether I'm married and have 12 kids or grandkids or what. You have a desire, design on me and everyone in this room, and it only comes to pass when we let you be sovereign. So take control, I pray today. In Jesus' name, amen.